This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester.
So, three occasions in a row, this explicit connection has been made. This is not to mention other times in Matthew, but the explicit connection has been made between the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom and the demonstration of that proclamation through signs and wonders. So there is no, like, we can't have a charismatic boogeyman where we say, hey, charismatics are not gospel-centered. The consistent criticism, they're not gospel centered because all they want to do is focus on signs and wonders. We say, yes, that can happen. Mm-hmm. But what's actually essential to the very nature of the gospel is that proclamation should be accompanied by demonstration.
You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show.
We're all in the same room, and they're like, hey, we're all in here dancing and stuff, and then, and then he's like, hey, quick, put the camera on him. It's like, mics are muted. Yeah.
Okay. It's okay. So they've heard us talking this whole time?
Absolutely, they have.
Well, but you haven't seen Mill. Give us the dance that you were doing for the intro video.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Shut up. Jeez.
Michael. Guys, Michael's bearing false witness. This is not good, Michael. It's not good, okay. Man. Not good. Yeah. So today, we're talking about, is charismaticism gospel-centered? Even in thinking about the title.
That kind of dancing?
Dancing was gospel-centered. It was to the glory of Christ, for sure. But as we're talking about this subject, we kind of wanted to ask the question, was cessationism gospel-centered? Because we see part of the gospel deeply connected with the kingdom of God, deeply connected with the session of Christ. And these are kind of like fundamental doctrines for the continuationist perspective. Those who typically land in the Pentecostal charismatic space make a huge emphasis of the session of Christ. They make an emphasis on the kingdom of God. And we believe these things are inherent to the gospel itself. So as we were talking about this idea, because often we're told that charismatics aren't gospel centered. But then we started kind of flipping that question on its head. Are cessationist gospel centered? And it was difficult to thread that needle because we were saying, I would never look at my cessationist friend, look him in the eye and say, I don't think you preach the gospel or demonstrate the gospel. So that was like a difficult thing to say, but I do think inherently in this video, we're going to make the case that for sure, part of the gospel itself is the coming of the kingdom, which is emphasized with signs and wonders, right? And the session of Christ, which is the means by which Christ mediates his work of the Spirit through his people.
Right. I think, too, we're responding to the criticism that continuationists are not gospel-centered.
Right.
And the idea is, well, you get charismatic crazy, you practice the gifts all out of bounds, you turn it into a miracle sideshow, and you're falling out and doing the kundalini shake on the floor, and this is no longer about Jesus.
Was that the dance move that Michael was doing earlier? Was it the kundalini shake?
Yeah.
You're right here?
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah. So you make it about your signs and wonders, and you make it about the show and not about Jesus. And we would all acknowledge that that can happen.
Yeah.
Now, I've been in the charismatic church for a long time now. Mm-hmm. I would say, now to be fair, most of the people I really run with are not the types that are doing that. But I would say it is pretty common for a cessationist to pick like the worst examples and put it on everybody. But we could at least agree with those terrible examples are not gospel-centered.
Yeah, and I would make the case that in a lot of the communities that I was in, I think some of the communities that Miller was in, there was a moralistic emphasis. And moralism is at war with gospel centrality.
But that same is true in cessationist churches,
right?
Right, like especially the seeker sensitive churches.
Exactly.
It's like, you know, four tips to be a better dad, and that's the sermon,
right?
And it, like, there's no heralding of the good news of Jesus, which actually kind of begs another question. When we use the label gospel centered, what do we mean
by that? Right.
Well, so here's how, I mean, I've defined it before, we emphasize, I mean, it really comes down to emphasizing the person and the work of Jesus. I've worded it before as though we emphasize God, God's words, and God's works over man, man's words, and man's works. And so, and particularly God's work in Christ. And I think that's important because when we talk about those churches that exist within cessationist and continuationist circles, this sort of moralism, this just do better, this let me give you tips for a better life, let me encourage you and help you feel better about yourself, let me give an inspiring message that mentions a few Bible verses, let me tell you the like a string of fantastic stories, but not go into the Bible. Like, all of these are examples where we're emphasizing the wisdom of man. Mm-hmm. We're emphasizing the celebrity of man. We're emphasizing the work of man. We're not emphasizing the person and work of Jesus. And there is a way of even preaching the Bible that emphasizes man and his work instead of God and his.
Yeah, Scott McKnight's book, The King Jesus Gospel, really emphasizes this really well, because Jesus went about preaching the gospel, the good news. Mm-hmm. But if the gospel inherently within the gospel is the message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, how is it that Jesus went about preaching the gospel? Because the death, burial, and resurrection hadn't happened yet.
Right.
But the gospel is a context that throughout the Old Testament, God had proclaimed a coming Messiah, a coming prophet, priest, and king, a coming one that would be greater than Moses, one that was going to be a king forever under the, or, you know, a priest forever under the order of Melchizedek, and a king forever sitting on the throne of David. So it's this promise. The good news is that God kept his promise. The Messiah is here. He has come. God has been faithful to his word. And it is, like you said, God's work. The message that God has accomplished. That is the good news.
Yeah, I can tell you're about to talk. So what
were you saying? Well, I want to get into some of this idea of the kingdom of God, what it means to preach that message, and how Jesus visibly shows that message not just being spoken about, but also demonstrated and occurred. So, like, you think of the first time that message ever gets heralded, it's actually starting in Daniel. It's prophesied about, you know, in the days of these kingdoms, God himself will set up a kingdom which will have no end. It itself will endure forever and put an end to all of their kingdoms. I think it's Daniel 2:44, if I'm not mistaken.
Right.
But then John the Baptist shows up and starts preaching that message about this kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right. So there's people getting baptized, they're preparing themselves for this rule and reign of God. And the very fact that the message is called the gospel of the kingdom has to imply some level of God's reign here and now.
That's right.
And when Jesus then showed up, starts preaching this message, he didn't just baptize people, he was actually doing something alongside the preaching of that message, and he commanded his disciples to do the very same thing.
Right. So it was not just... the gospel was not just the message of how to go to heaven when you die.
Right.
The gospel had already started right here and right now in the person of King Jesus. And Miller, I think I would say, and you would agree with this, Daniel brought like a degree of crystallization, of clarity to this message of the kingdom when he says, you know, there's this coming kingdom, it's going to replace all the others, it's going to last forever, this mountain that's going to fill the whole earth, mm-hmm. etc. So Daniel brought a clarity, but for me, I would say the message of the kingdom actually goes back to Genesis chapter 1, where mankind was called to subdue the earth.
Yeah.
So to reign over all creation, that is just part of how we image God. In fact, of course, in ancient Near Eastern context, the king in ancient Near Eastern cultures was the one who was the son of God, who imaged God on the earth. And so I would say, you know, Adam and Eve, part of what made our religion unique was it wasn't just like a singular king, but we were all kings and priests over all creation. And then we handed that authority. I tell you, you want to talk. So I'm almost finished.
Yeah, keep going.
So I would say the message of the kingdom goes back to Genesis 1, and they were to subdue the earth, which we learn from Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, which quotes Psalm 8, that this dominion included dominion over the devil, dominion over the crafty serpent.
That's where I was going with it.
Dominion over the serpent that in Genesis 2, Adam names, and he names it according to its nature. He knows it's crafty, but he allows his wife to sit in there and have a conversation with it, that whole deal. Fall of man, right? Okay, so then from thenceforth, Satan is called the ruler of this age. And so Satan steals man's dominion. Jesus comes and takes it back. But that doesn't just begin at the cross. It actually begins when he starts preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Mm-hmm. When his very coming is the inauguration of the king. Well, I should rephrase. His baptism, the sending of the dove, is probably an inaugural thing taking place as well.
Yeah.
But his arrival is the arrival of the kingdom because mm-hmm. he is the king.
That's right.
Something we probably can't touch on now, but I want to make note of this to all of us. The day of the Lord, I think, plays into this as well. Like when you think about the day of the Lord being judgment, wrath, mm-hmm. how did Jesus exercise the day of the Lord? How was that being carried out in his own ministry? And you see how, through overthrowing the power of the enemy, that obviously is not in its fullness. There's a culminating moment called the crucifixion where we see even more so the day of the Lord, and then yet still a fulfillment yet to come. But to get back to the kingdom of God, I think it's important for our audience to also recognize that when Jesus was preaching on the kingdom, I remember as a brand new believer reading that thinking he was talking about going to heaven. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, you need to get forgiven of your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. But when Jesus was preaching on the kingdom, he wasn't preaching about his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. He was preaching about the reign of God. And he even gives a parable of this in Luke 19. It says, a man went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Okay, what does that mean? How do you go to receive a place called heaven if the kingdom is talking about this place we all escape to? Mm-hmm. No, he's not going to heaven to get heaven. He's actually going to get authority to rule the land from which he just left. Mm-hmm. Because that's where he goes back and he starts exercising his rule and his authority. And so this parable is actually meant to teach us something about what the kingdom is. It's about reign. Mm-hmm. It's about authority. It's about God actually reigning over this world, which had been previously and still is to some capacity ruled by the enemy. And we know this because of what 1 John says.
And we're all probably have on the tip of our tongue, Luke 11:20. Right? I cast out demons by the finger of God. You know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's that very idea that the inbreaking of the kingdom is pushing back. You said subduing the earth, mm-hmm. authority over the demonic. It's that very thing that Christ has come back to establish his kingdom. The prayer, I traveled with a guy for a long time in Matthew 6, is, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. And one of the preaching points that he would often make is that is a declaration of war. We think that, like, let your kingdom come, your will be done. It's like this cute, quiet, precious moments prayer, but it's like war. A declaration against Rome. Yeah. It's a declaration against the devil. It's like, mm-hmm. come, Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom here and now, destroy the works of the devil. Like, right. It's a powerful thing.
And
go ahead.
And it culminates in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And a little bit of a clarification here. When the devil seizes man's authority in the fall of man, that doesn't suggest that God overall ceased to be like authority over the devil in some way. What it means is that God, as the authority overall, I mean, even in the Psalms, it said the Lord's in the heavens, he does as he pleases. So he remained God overall. Mm-hmm. So the question is, what does it mean that Jesus, after the resurrection, says, okay, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given? Didn't you already have authority, Jesus? You were
not
God.
As a man, though.
Not as a man. So that's the key. So God never gave up on his original design in Genesis chapter 1, that God would rule over the earth through his viceroy, through man.
The Psalms.
Yeah.
Gotta go there. Yeah,
okay.
Keep going.
So God had designed it from the very beginning that he would rule and subdue the earth through man. And mm-hmm. and so God remained overall. The devil stole man's authority, and Jesus came and seized it back, defeated the works of the devil. That's why in John 12:31, he says the ruler of this world is now judged, in reference to his crucifixion. So he seizes that authority back from the devil. And of course, there's the ultimate culmination, which is at Christ's return when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. What were you going to say?
Oh, there's so Psalms. Much on this. I get excited about the kingdom of God reign message just in general, because when you look at the Psalms, it says he's made mankind for a little while lower than the angels. Yeah. And then later we find out in the epistles that we're going to judge angels. Yeah. And then you also see in Psalm 82, well, actually, let's go to Psalm 115, which you quoted earlier. God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. But he also says later in that Psalm, but the earth he's given to the sons of
men. That's a good, yeah, that's a good point.
And then you've got Psalm 82, where you've got sort of this view of these sons of God reigning. And it's almost the picture you get of a principality. They're these angelic beings that are reigning over these different parts of the earth, but they're not doing good. They're actually—
because they have to be judged in
Psalm
82.
They need to be judged. He said, at the very end of it, he says, arise, O God, and judge the earth. And the reason he says that is because these angels have, or spiritual beings, whatever you want to call them, he calls them sons of God in that psalm, they need to be dealt with. It says the whole world is in darkness. The very foundations of the earth are shaken. The evil are allowed to continue their evil without there being anybody to stop them.
Right.
Wait,
okay.
Well, okay, but so I was going to say, everyone, every cessationist that's watching this video is watching and saying, I agree. Jesus
that's
brought
right.
the kingdom.
That's where I was going.
That's where you're going. Yeah, okay, so yeah. The question then is, has the kingdom been established and now is done? Or when Jesus displayed the kingdom through casting out demons, through the manifestations of healing, prophecy, etc., are those kingdom realities still being established today, or is it one and done?
Oh man, this the context of Rome needs to be imported into this, because not imported, it's there, but the disciples themselves, they misunderstood. They didn't see that Jesus's reign and rule was about overthrowing the powers of darkness, even though that's literally what he was demonstrating throughout all of it. His exercise of the kingdom was healing, it was deliverance, and yet they're still thinking, we're going to try to take him by force and make him king. They literally tried to crown the Messiah to have him overthrow Rome. They don't get it.
And the crucifixion, they're all bummed. Yeah. They're like,
although,
what?
Here's a little corrective even to that that I want. It's not a corrective to you, but I think it's a nuance. I hear people say all the time, the disciples wanted a political kingdom and Jesus came to bring a spiritual kingdom.
Whether the people did.
Right, right. So, but I think I would want even a little more nuance than that, because Revelation 1:5 describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings over the kings of the earth.
Yes.
So at the through the cross and resurrection and ascension to the throne of David, Jesus's reign in heaven is actually a real reign. It's not just a spiritual, ethereal reign. Like, he actually reigns over kings. Jesus is the king of Joe Biden, and Jesus is the king and became the king over Caesar. So when somebody says, well, Caesar won and, he had his moment, but Jesus is going to come back and then he's going to really reign. No, I say, no, Caesar actually lost at the crucifixion. Like, amen. At that moment, Jesus was crowned and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there isn't already, in theology terms, we call this the already and not yet of the kingdom. So to quote, you mentioned Luke 11, there's also Matthew 12, same thing, verse 28, but where the casting out of a spirit and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why? Because where God reigns, demons don't. Mm-hmm. And so God reigns over that person, and the demon has to go. Oh, God reigns over that person and they're healed.
Exactly.
Is that where you were going to go?
Say, yeah, he was a blind mute boy. He got delivered of a demon and could now see and speak. And so those two things are intricately linked.
Right. So this is the point we're making, that continuationism is inherently gospel-centered.
Yes.
And the reason is because we're not viewing the gospel as a plan of, as merely...
heavenly salvation.
The plan of going to heaven when you die, right?
Right.
The plan of heavenly salvation. It certainly, praise God, includes that.
Yeah.
But the gospel of the kingdom is here and now, and it is demonstrated in Christ's reign over sickness and over demons.
And we don't want to minimize the fact that people being transformed out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God, is by way of this good news, of this good message. And we don't want to minimize the regeneration of a human heart by making the case that, man, signs, wonders, and miracles, they're the emphasis of the kingdom. It's an all-inclusive message. We shouldn't diminish signs and wonders and elevate salvations, or elevate salvations and diminish signs and wonders. It is a full proclamation of what Christ has done for us.
Absolutely. Right. So we're not saying it's less than justification. We're not saying like, take justification out of it. Take going to heaven when you die out. We're not saying that. Include it all.
Right.
But don't diminish the work of Jesus as though it has to do with justification and regeneration and nothing else.
Sorry, I interrupted you again. I'm so sorry.
I want to read just Matthew 4:23, and then another one in Matthew 9. Matthew 4:23, it says, and he went through all Galilee teaching in their synagogues.
Okay. Sorry, I want to keep your face in the shot.
Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So the point we've been making, the proclamation is accompanied by the demonstration. We get to Matthew 9. He's going to make the same point. He's going to say, verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, he's going to send the disciples out. He's going to say in verse 7, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Okay, so three occasions in a row, this explicit connection has been made. This is not to mention other times in Matthew, but the explicit connection has been made between the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom and the demonstration of that proclamation through signs and wonders. So there is no, like, we can't have a charismatic boogeyman where we say, hey, charismatics are not gospel-centered. The consistent criticism, they're not gospel centered because all they want to do is focus on signs and wonders. We say, yes, that can happen. Mm-hmm. But what's actually essential to the very nature of the gospel is that proclamation should be accompanied by demonstration. And if proclamation is never accompanied by demonstration, and worse, demonstration is actually
forbidden,
criticized and forbidden, then there's something missing in that gospel proclamation. This is not to say that cessationists can't be gospel centered. I think they can. And in fact, in some ways, I think they're at the vanguard of saying, hey, let's make this about Christ and his work. They're doing some incredible things. But I think this is a blind spot, this relationship between proclamation and demonstration.
I would even take it a step further to say that the gospel often preached by cessationists can oftentimes be a truncated gospel. And I would go further than that with certain evangelical, maybe even seeker-sensitive gospel proclamations, is that oftentimes it's an escapism that's semi-Gnostic in its sense that the body doesn't matter, the here and now doesn't matter. What matters is getting to heaven. Mm-hmm. But the truth is, if you look throughout the entirety of the Bible, the idea of salvation is not this escape from hell, go to heaven. As a matter of fact, you will never see the words heaven and hell next to each other. Almost mm-hmm. every time you see the word heaven, do you know what you see next to it? Earth.
Amen.
The separation that took place was between heaven and earth, mm-hmm. God's dwelling with man dwelling. Mm-hmm. And the intention is that there's a great remarriage that's happening, and it happened with Jesus showing up on the scene.
Yeah.
That those two things are being brought together in right order as they always should have been. Mankind is God's viceroy here on this earth, extending God's rule and reign over it. Meanwhile, God has a heavenly host overseeing heaven, extending his rule and reign over it, which is fully extent already done, but you get my right. point.
Well, okay. So two things on that, on already done. So I want to circle back to what Michael just said a moment ago about there are parts, a truncated gospel that a cessationist might preach, or cessationists have a blind spot here. Sometimes people are listening to us right now and they're hearing us say, the cessationists are preaching a gospel that cannot save because it's not the true gospel. Not at all what we're saying. No one has said that. What we're saying is the gospel is the good news that Christ has brought to the earth by the works he has accomplished. We're saying that some of those works are signs, wonders, and miracles. And by neglecting those things, you're neglecting the fullness that the gospel has to provide in its message.
That's right.
The second thing—
His reign over all things, and the second, all creation.
Yeah, the second thing I want to mention is that very thing, his reign. Is Christ seated as king of the world because of the cross? Yes. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's in his session. He is king. But it continues, until I make your enemies a footstool. And in Hebrews, we see that he says, you know, though all things are subject under his feet, we have not yet seen all things subject under his feet. It's that very command from Genesis 1, go into all the world and subdue the earth. That second commission was just like the first commission. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, go preach the gospel, make disciples. We're taking the kingdom back from the kingdom of darkness.
Okay. You said something beautiful there about Psalm 110.
Yeah.
And you left out the most fun part of it to me, which is verse 3 right afterwards. So when did Jesus get to sit at the right hand of the Father until God made his enemies a footstool under his feet? This is ascension.
That's right.
He's literally sat down. But
it's
what's interesting,
it's the verse the apostles quote to say that Jesus ascended to the throne of David.
So it's the day, the
Acts
day of
two.
His power was that day.
It was Acts 2.
Yeah, it was his ascension. And this is the crazy part, because we read about the ascension in Ephesians, which, Michael, I know you're going to jump on all over. But the beautiful part is Psalm 110, verse 3, where he says, and in the day of your power, your people will volunteer freely.
Which is the church.
Which Jesus is seated. He doesn't have to do it. It's finished for him. And yet that day was a great day for us to volunteer and be a part of the advancement of God's kingdom on the earth, destroying the works of the devil.
And that very work, proclaiming the kingdom with signs, wonders, and miracles, is what the apostles did. It's what the early church did, carrying that message with manifestations.
Absolutely. Gosh, there's so much. I feel as though, you know, Patrick Schreiner's book on the Ascension is so good, and it's an easy read. But the Ascension is so overlooked. We talk about the cross and the resurrection, and rightly so. We celebrate the incarnation every Christmas, and rightly so. Most people don't even know when Ascension Day is on the calendar.
Right.
But in the book of Acts, the Ascension is directly tied to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let me just read a few verses. Verse 32, and Jesus ascending to the throne of David. This is going to quote Psalm 110. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father was necessary for Jesus to receive and then give the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is why the Spirit couldn't have been poured out pre-ascension. Jesus had to live the perfect life, die on the cross, rise again, so that he could purify the temple of our bodies so that the Spirit could dwell inside of us, because the Holy Spirit needs a pure temple.
Man, that's good news.
And he has poured this out, which you're seeing and hearing, which is a reference to tongues, no less. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Of course, Paul's going to reference this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's going to say that Jesus is going to occupy that place, and he's waiting. So part of his session, to your point, Michael, is his work is finished. He said, it is finished on the cross. That's part of the reason that he's seated. The other part is that he's waiting for the culmination of his reign, when all of his enemies are made his footstool, the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death. But really, the point where I'm going with this was a point that I've made, which is the ascension was necessary for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Pentecost. And so we, as continuationists, what we say is, when we're trying to move in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that he has provided the church, we're actually pointing back to the ascension of Jesus, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and therefore finished work of Jesus. So continuationists, in its pure form, not when it's, you know, hijacked by charismaniacs, but continuationism in its pure form points to the present reign of Christ.
Mm. The verse that we started off with, you're saying it starts in Genesis. Mm-hmm. And the great promise that's made is that God, you know, is going to one day crush Satan under the seed that's going to come from woman, right? Mm-hmm. And crush the head of the serpent. And so we all know this as the crucifixion. This is the day where Satan, that old mm-hmm. crafty serpent, you know, gave the death blow to the Lord, and yet he's overcome that very thing. But the beautiful part is what Paul says in Romans 16.
Yeah.
Soon God, or may the God of heaven crush Satan under your feet. Treading on scorpions and serpents alike. I mean, this idea of the people volunteering in the day of God's power literally means doing the works of Jesus. Right. If you remove Amen. That mandate, then you actually undermine the Great Commission. You undermine the things that God has mandated for his church to do, which is to crush Satan under yeah. our feet.
And then you get into Jesus opening the scroll, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to perform these mighty works, to preach this message, to heal these people, to recover sight to the blind." Like I'm doing miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles. And then we talk about that session piece. Christ is ascended. He sits on a throne. That Spirit that he was anointed with, he has poured out on his whole church. And the very mission of Christ as prophet, priest, and king is now disseminated to all people everywhere. Mm-hmm. You know, we all sit here as kings, as priests, as prophets, not as literally in the same way that Christ has. But again, quoting Patrick Schreiner's book, the gift of prophecy hasn't diminished now that Christ has sat on the throne, right? We are now all prophets. He has disseminated this thing to a wonderful capacity to all people everywhere. It's not like his kingly reign has shrunk now that he's on a throne. It's everywhere. You know, Mary touches Jesus and she's like, you know, don't leave. And he's like, it's better that I go. Mm-hmm. Right? Because when I am ascended, the work that I'm doing is now disseminated throughout the body
John
of Christ.
John 16, it's better for you that I go away. Of course, here's the thing. Cessationists are agreeing with us right now.
On a lot of this.
Well, this part, they're saying, yes, hey, it was better. We get the Comforter. We get the Holy Spirit. The point that we're driving further than that is we're saying that we're when we exercise spiritual gifts, we are actually pointing back to the ascension and the session, which means Jesus seated at the right hand of God, the session of Jesus. Miller, I know you were about to say something. So
I just get all kinds of excited about this because the other thing about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, his work is done. And yet he tells us in Ephesians that we are seated
in Christ,
in heavenly places. And then he goes on to list what that's above. And
every
it's the
power,
very thing he came to destroy.
Right.
So there's an authority given to
us.
I
love this. I preached on that and I said, and I was saying that Jesus doesn't just hand us the victory. He makes us victors.
Absolutely.
And it's like the difference between like your favorite team wins the Super Bowl or being on the team that wins the Super Bowl.
Right.
Now, let's be clear. The decisive work has been performed by Jesus.
Amen.
And yet Jesus has wanted to, through his mystical body, the church, through his body, to actually crush the head of the serpent. So that it is the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15. Now, I want to come back to Ephesians, because you're like, I know you're dying to read Ephesians. Well, let's go there.
Yeah.
Because it's not just that Jesus ascended and poured out the Spirit on Pentecost so that any demonstration of the Spirit is a magnification of Christ's session. That's all true. But Paul's going to go into more detail and talking about spiritual gifts specifically in Ephesians chapter 4 and their relationship to the ascension. This is beginning in verse 7. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." So he's quoting there from Psalm 68, which is a battle psalm about Israel's victory. And it's about the ark kind of going up the mount of the Lord to enter into his temple. But typologically speaking, it's a pointer to Jesus and Jesus's ascension. And that psalm too, we'll talk about captives and plunder. And then he's going to apply that to Christ, that Christ is plundering, getting these spiritual gifts. So it's like he has this bounty to give to his church. And so he's going to go on and talk about that bounty. I'll keep reading in verse 9. He says, And saying he ascended, what does it mean that, but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth, and he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, which means fill all things with his sovereign rule. And he gave, and what did Jesus do from that position of ascension? So he's plundered these spiritual gifts. He's gathered these gifts to give away. He's seated at the right hand of God that he might fill the entire universe with his sovereign rule. And what is he going to do now that he has this plunder and sits at the right hand of God? It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. So that word until is really important. Has the church reached this unprecedented mature unity yet? Did it reach it in the first century? Certainly not. What century since then? Most commentators believe that this is fulfilled at the return of Christ. When the bride has made herself ready, the church will achieve unprecedented unity. And until that time, we should expect apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and for that matter, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because it's actually part and parcel of the ascension of Christ.
Which is really important, why we keep quoting verses like 1 Corinthians 1:7, that you had bound in every spiritual gift until the appearing of our Lord. Right. Why is that shot clock given? Why is it that these gifts have to abound until Christ returns? Because when he returns, all enemies are done away with.
Right.
So, there's no need to subdue the earth anymore. And the gifts themselves are exercising God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom over the kingdom of darkness.
Right. So I got to say this. So
Yeah.
So continuationism then is inherently gospel centered because it points back to the ascension of Jesus.
And it points forward.
It points presently to the exertion of his reign upon the earth, and then it points forward to the consummation of that reign at his return.
God,
I'll
so
mention
good.
A little mystery that I always think is very interesting, and it's the fact that, and I almost got to it earlier, but in 1 John 3, John will say, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How does he say that? After Jesus has died on the cross, mankind's sins have been dealt with. He then conquers death by rising from the dead with promise of new life in him. He ascends and he sits on a throne. And yet John is still going to say, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you think back on Jesus's ministry, he sends out the disciples. They come back and they report to him, hey, even the demons are subject to your name. And he's like, hey, don't rejoice over that. Although it's probably a lot of fun.
Pretty cool thing.
Yeah, pretty cool. But rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. But then he says, but I tell you truly, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Mm-hmm. The implication was, as you were out there destroying the works of the devil, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons, and declaring the kingdom of God has come near, Satan was being dethroned. God's rule was being extended.
Right. Yeah. A lot of people want to look at Luke chapter 10, which you just quoted, and say that this is about the primordial fall of Satan from heaven, but it can't be.
Because nothing in the context.
Because contextually, it's about the disciples casting out demons.
It's about
the devil is not omnipresent, right? So, you know, like the church in Pergamum in Revelation, he refers to it as the place where Satan's throne is. So Satan has like certain strangleholds over areas of the earth, and he has his demonic armies kind of spread out throughout the earth. And as we spread the gospel of the kingdom through proclamation and through demonstration, it's like the Matthew 13, 11, that the kingdom of heaven is like a leaven inside of the dough, which a woman spread gradually throughout the dough until it filled the whole thing. So we're part of that process of spreading the reign of Christ until he returns. And this is Revelation 11. So this speaks of the future element of the reign of Christ. Quoting, he's going to allude to Psalm 2, but it says, we give thanks to you, Lord God. This is at the end of the seventh trumpet, at the end of the age. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was Are you making fun of me because I'm quoting Revelation?
No. He was looking at the time, and I was okay. Like, we've been filming for 37
yeah,
minutes.
Yeah, no, that's cool. Josh gives me a little hard time because I love Revelation.
Eschatology but, squirrel.
But he says, for you have taken power, and and here's a cool part. Who we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. He doesn't say who is to come. Hmm. And it's the first time in Revelation. Why? Because he's come now. And for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. That's Psalm 2. And the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. But the point is, he acts like he began to reign here. But we read in the Gospels, he's already begun to reign through his life, death, and resurrection. You say, well, which is it? And that's why we call it the already, not yet of the kingdom. Psalm 110, right now he reigns in the midst of his enemies. There's coming a day where he will reign uncontested.
That's good. And that's the Hebrews quote back again. All things have been subject under his feet. We don't see them all yet subject mm-hmm. under his feet. He has that authority. He has that power. And we are exercising that out on his behalf as his ambassadors.
Yeah.
Pushing back that kingdom of darkness.
Okay. So continuationism is inherently gospel centered.
I think so. Yeah.
We can mess it up because we can make it about ourselves. And that's true of anything.
Anything. Yeah.
No, there's no theology that will completely protect you from making it about yourself. That's you can right. have perfect theology and you can make it all about yourself. But as a theological system, I think we can make a case based on the fact that we have the gospel of the kingdom, where signs, wonders, miracles, healings, exorcisms are intricately connected to the proclamation of the gospel. In the fact that in the ascension of Jesus, we have Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the democratization of the Spirit for all who believe. In the fact that in the ascension also, we have all the gifts given. What else am I missing here?
You're not missing anything. I think the other element I would say is I would go a step further and say, and to fail to promote the works of Jesus being carried out today through the healing of the sick, cleansing of the lepers, the raising of the dead, and the casting out of demons. Failing to promote those things as active parts of advancing the kingdom of God is failing and also giving a truncated gospel.
Well, okay, so
very easy.
I want to be careful here, okay? Because there have been really faithful gospel preachers. I mean, I think you would agree with this.
Absolutely.
Really faithful gospel preachers who were cessationists. I mean, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, even though he had a healing ministry and prophesied, maybe that's not the best.
Looks like a duck, like a duck. I'm calling that a charismatic.
In practice, he certainly was.
Yeah, right.
Absolutely.
Okay. But it doesn't matter. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Throw out a different example. There have been people who have preached the gospel very faithfully. Are you prepared to say that they all had a truncated gospel?
If that is qualified by, I'm not saying you're preaching a different gospel. I'm not saying that you aren't bringing people to a real regeneration and salvation by the message of death, burial, and resurrection, but that you can say, if the gospel is, in summation, the good news of what Christ has done, but you're leaving out one part of what God has done. Mm-hmm. Right? And that one part is, he came to cleanse the lepers.
But there's a reason we have all of that in the scripture and not just simple. He died on the cross for your sins, and that is it.
Right. Yeah.
All of that other stuff is included for a reason, to show you this is what the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom is and both looks like. And right. So, as I say, to leave that out isn't to create a false gospel. I would never say that. I think right. people are genuinely getting saved by all of those gospel proclamations and their belief in Christ. But it does leave a matter of the works of Christ on the outside and failed to be pursued.
Well, okay. Yeah, well, like what's the minimum necessary message for someone to come to saving faith? That is death, burial, resurrection. Like what we talk about, the virgin birth, the death, burial, the resurrection. He died sinless death for our sins.
Tell the story of Jesus.
You tell the story of Jesus. That is a sufficient message to see a lost person come to saving faith. You don't have to understand the hypostatic union. You don't have to explain the doctrine of perichoresis. You don't have to like get into all of these facets of various doctrines. And we would say that includes charismatic gifts. Mm-hmm. You don't have to explain to someone how the charismatic gifts work for someone to have a sufficient knowledge to be saved. And mm-hmm. I think every time someone hears us say truncated gospel, they're hearing us say that person isn't being given a saving message, because often what's said of the charismatics is that they don't preach a true gospel. They preach a false gospel. And they're using their vocabulary in our dictionary. And I'm just saying, I think the gospel biblically is broader than just the message of salvation. So, okay.
Concentric circles would be a helpful way of viewing it. You've got this gospel of the kingdom. That's this big circle. That's all encompassing. It's all transforming. It's all of life and everything in it. Mm-hmm. And then you've got this other circle on the inside that's part of the gospel of the kingdom, but it deals with the basic saving elements of the
justification
gospel.
By faith. I mean, how much of it is, because, okay, we're card-carrying Protestants.
Yes.
We love the Protestant Reformation.
Yes. Yeah,
absolutely. We think it's amazing. Okay, but could it be that we've made the entirety of the gospel into justification by faith?
I think that's part of our Protestant baggage.
We've made it all justification by faith, and we've lost the kingdom, and we've turned the kingdom into a castle in the sky we go to, I guess. But it's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's not called, I mean, maybe there's a verse I'm not thinking of right now. Is it called the gospel of justification somewhere? Certainly that's part of the good news. Is it the totality of the good? The good news, and this was, even the word gospel was a political term. Like, there would be, if there was a battle and they would have a messenger that would come back and he would say, he would be proclaiming a gospel that like, hey, we won the battle, like good news, like, It's a herald of a message of continued political authority or of political authority. And so, in fact, even, I remember reading this in a commentary at one point, where in Caesar Augustus, there was like this proclamation, like that they found where it's like the proclamation of the gospel of Caesar Augustus unto us, a new day has heralded in which there will be world peace and all of, they call it a gospel, but it was the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Mm-hmm. And in fact, Luke seems to almost be playing off of this when he says it in Luke chapter 2 at the very beginning, in the infancy narrative, in the days of Caesar Augustus, he's decreeing this census over the entire Roman world, and it's causing, you know, Joseph and Mary, they got to go down to Bethlehem, but to them is born the true King of the world, and so. Anyway, I don't know where I was going with that.
I know, but I love that. It's in the midst of one gospel being preached, they would have claimed that Jesus's gospel was a false one in the Roman Empire.
Right. That's where I was going.
It's a hostile takeover, right?
That's where I was going, that we've turned the gospel into spiritually go to spiritual heaven when I die. And the gospel was inherently a political message about a reign of a king. And our message is about the reign of King Jesus, which is both already here, as demonstrated through signs, wonders, miracles, spiritual gifts, as well as righteousness, as well as
obviously including all of those other benefits, adoption,
all of
regeneration.
These things. It's exhibited by all of these things and culminates at the return of Jesus, when he who was and is to come, simply is, was to is, when he actually comes.
And I hope when people hear us making this deal about the gospel, I hope people don't hear us trying to, because in our very last video that we filmed, so I don't know if these are going to go back to back, but in the last video that we just filmed moments ago, I made a strong case. If you're out there and you're healing people on the street and you say, hey, have a good one, Jesus loves you, and you walk away, you're creating a burnover district.
You missed the center.
Missed the center of the gospel. Like, who? Yeah, you gave them all of the parts of that
you gave
big,
them all the
full
benefits.
Gospel.
And you took the meat out of
the healing. Yeah. The important, like, because again, and I say it's important as if the other part's not important. Eternally, if that person gets healed and doesn't repent of their sin and have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection and the finished work of Christ, they die and go to hell.
Right.
And that parable of what good is it if I'd rather chop off my arm right, and be in heaven than go with my arm into the pits of hell.
Right.
So that I think is it's a real reality. If people are watching this video and they're like, oh, they're somehow equating miracles and gospel as if they're on the same plane of equal in relevance and equal in proclamation. When I go, no, man, the message of salvation is what I am preaching to the world. It's what I'm proclaiming to the church that we have worship. But in the midst of that, if I'm going to tell the story, the good news of what Christ did, I cannot neglect signs, wonders, and miracles, and saying that that is at our access today because of what Christ has done.
Right. So are we saying, I mean, are you guys saying that signs, wonders, and miracles are inherently part of the gospel so that people who don't pursue those have something less than the gospel? I just want to make sure this part's clear, because I think this comes back to your concentric circles.
Well, yes. Again, truncated is hard. When you say they're not preaching the full gospel or a truncated gospel, it has to come in with that context of everything that Christ accomplished.
Right.
All of the works that Christ accomplished, right, that we are also helping to accomplish today because he's seated and we volunteer.
I think we do want to differentiate between the proclamation of the message and the demonstration that follows. What we're trying to say is there is a close relationship that we should seek to maintain. And in seeking to maintain this, it promotes gospel centrality because the two, proclamation, demonstration, are meant to be married. But I don't think we want to say they are the exact same thing.
It's hard because
the very act itself of healing demonstrates that his kingdom has come near.
Yes. Like
that's why they said those words afterwards. But then, I don't know. Here's the thing I would just say. Like, why even have this conversation? Why worry about that as much? Because do you honestly
Because you know think, they're supposed to go together.
Right, because they are. Absolutely. I mean, do you think that you have somehow could create a better methodology than the one Jesus himself employed?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
or the one that Paul himself employed?
That very scene when Peter and John go to the Gate Beautiful and they pray for that guy and he gets healed and the whole crowd comes out and they're like, hey, you know, and then Peter and John, they're like not worshiping Peter and John, but they're marveling. And Peter and John say, you know, why did you look at us as if we have any holiness or piety in ourselves? Then he has this phrase, Jesus Christ has made this man well.
Amen.
He doesn't say, and again, it would have been theologically correct to say this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say this is a gift that God had given me that I am exercising. Mm-hmm. He didn't say that. He said Jesus defeated brokenness, right? And this is good news. He proclaimed that Jesus had done a work. And again, if you're going to, I think the gospel proper is the message that we find in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But if I'm on the street and someone gets healed, or, you know, you're in Walmart and someone gets pulled out of a wheelchair and then you jump on the intercom and you say, hey, miracle's breaking out in aisle 7.
Which
there's
is a real
good
story.
News, right? There's come down here. You know, we're going to pray for the sick, see people get healed. You're proclaiming good news. That's gospel, even though it's not the gospel in this way that we have White Houses in the White House. The indefinite article distinguishes
just
a little
be
bit.
Clear. I'm not saying that miracles have to accompany every proclamation of the gospel in order for
That's
it to be fully
good
proclaimed.
Clarification.
And I say that because let's take the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, there was no miracle demonstrated prior to that Ethiopian eunuch coming to saving faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now there was one that took place, pretty cool one, in fact, right afterwards, where he suddenly disappears.
Wait, you're saying that the Ethiopian eunuch didn't come to saving faith? What did you say?
Okay, he did, without any accompanying miraculous work like what we've been talking about. Demonstrations,
sure. Except
like
when
healing.
You count regeneration as a miracle.
That's the one. It is a miracle.
Which here's an important point. Maybe miracles do always need to accompany the gospel because then you got regeneration.
So regeneration is a miracle. So it is a necessary component.
Finish your thought though.
Oh, no, that was it. I'm just saying there was no, the kinds of demonstrations that we've been talking about that should often in our best methods, the same methods that Jesus employed to, as part of preaching that gospel should be employed today, even though that doesn't necessitate that it always be that way.
That's actually good.
You talked about miracles as a means a minute ago and of bringing people to faith. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, because I feel like this plays into the conversation here.
It's a means to point to people to Christ.
Right.
Not a means by which they are saved from their sins.
Right. Because when they look to Christ, they will be saved from their sins.
Right.
Amen.
Close relationship, but...
Yes. Not a one-to-one.
Yeah.
So, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming with lofty wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Can you get any more gospel centered than that? I decided to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is simply his way of saying, I'm constantly preaching the cross to you. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean he literally mentioned nothing else.
Right.
He's using hyperbolic speech to say, my message was simply this.
And it's because Christ of the accusations crucified coming against
right them. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul sees a relationship between being gospel-centered, verse 2, knowing nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and demonstrations of the Spirit and power. And the reason is, in the whole context of 1 Corinthians, going back to chapter 1, was he saying, like, you know, one of you says, I follow Cephas, and I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, etc. Like, why are you dividing? It's all about Christ. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, not in who you follow, not in who you are, and what you think about yourself. And that's why this dovetails into a conversation about, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I'm not boasting in myself. Guys, it's not about me. It's about Christ and him crucified and the work of the Spirit.
Mm. Yeah, well, why do you like look at me as though by my own power I allowed this man to fill in the blank?
Mm-hmm.
It's not about the person doing the miraculous work. It's about who that miraculous work points to.
Yes.
Right.
The Christ, Lord Jesus.
Right.
Christ.
Which,
good news.
Also in 1 Corinthians, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, you had these guys who were coming, and they've been trained in rhetorical styles of the Greek orators and so on, and these so-called super apostles, and they're pointing to themselves right with their eloquence. It was the equivalent of celebrity preachers who were coming in with the Apostle Paul, who was, at least according to church tradition, kind of a short guy, and and he was unimpressive. They criticize his speech. He's
have really
not
big
that
hands
eloquent.
People fell asleep and died.
Right, Acts 20. Right, but he raised the dude.
Yeah,
Eutychus.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah,
he bored him to death.
Right, but my point is, like, this whole thing is, I'm not making much of myself here, guys.
Right.
And it's not about, like, hey, I follow this tribe or that tribe, and therefore I'm the best. So this is kind of all part of a conversation that in 131, he said, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Like, that's what this is about. The charismatic gifts exercised properly are pointing to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the purpose of them is so that, I mean, one purpose is so that people's faith rests not in the wisdom of man, not in the celebrity preacher, but in the demonstration of the Spirit. They Amen. Rest in the power of God. So properly practiced, the gifts of the Holy Spirit should point people to Christ and him crucified. They point back to his work in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension. They point presently to the extension of his kingdom on the earth. They point forward to his final return when he crushes when he defeats the final enemy.
He crushes it.
Yeah, he crushes it.
Just crushes it. He slays it, man.
And they help us presently because they help us rest our faith on him. I mean, when you see a miracle, you're like, only God.
Totally. Okay, so we're at that time marker, you know, wrapping it up. Charismatic, if you're out there and the kind of charismatic expression that you have is you should be healthy, wealthy, and blessed because you're awesome and you're faithful and you have faith, that robs the gospel of glory.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't point things to Jesus. It's a false gospel. If you're a cessationist and you are not proclaiming that these gifts have been given to us in the good news of what Jesus has done. It's good news that he sits on a throne. It's good news that he's given gifts to men. That's good news. And if you refuse to preach that message, you are robbing the body of Christ from a real, authentic expression of gospel, of the good news. And what we have to do as a community, as a whole, is come together. The charismatic has to say, yeah, I've really got to reorient myself. So this is Jesus focused. It's for the good of my neighbor because I love them. And it's for the good of God's glory because it rightly demonstrates the gospel. Mm-hmm. And the cessationist needs to come in as well and say, I'm not telling all of the good things that Christ has done on our behalf. So it's a both and for both sides.
Well, mm-hmm. I have a hard time putting the prosperity gospel next to the continuationist.
The cessationist.
I'm sorry, the cessationist.
I agree. That was a good catch.
Yeah, just because one is literally a false gospel.
Yes.
The other is just failing to preach all that Christ.
There's an aspect that's gone.
Yeah, well, and narrowing it to justification or justification, adoption, sanctification.
Yeah. I didn't even mean to say that
they're not in anywhere next to
the charismatic who is prosperity gospel. Cause I think that there's a vast majority of charismatics that are not properly oriented to the gifts of the Spirit that aren't in the prosperity gospel camp. Mm-hmm. Right. They're just off kilter. I mean, unholy fascination with the supernatural.
Right. But your main point is that there's something to learn in this episode from both sides.
Yes.
From the continuationists, it's make much of Jesus, not your miracle sideshow.
Yep.
Where there are miracles and signs and wonders, they're signs, which means they're pointing to someone else and it ain't you.
Yes.
Right. So, don't turn into a miracle sideshow. And if there are loads of miracles, let them point to Jesus.
Amen.
And what you say in accompanying those miracles really matters, which is what the book of Acts really demonstrates, as well as Jesus. The proclaiming and the demonstrating are meant to go together. I think that's also a corrective for cessationist. Demonstration should accompany proclamation. And if it doesn't, something is missing. And I don't know how you read the Gospels and say, you know what? All I need is proclamation. I don't need any demonstration. I just don't see how you land there.
That's calling, looking a gift horse in the face? Is that the expression?
Looking at what now?
What are you doing to a horse?
It's an expression. It's like saying, you know, God has come here with this gift to give you, and you say, I don't think I need that. I mean, it's just...
Beggars can't be choosers.
That's a terrible way to respond to God and his gifts. Amen.
Yeah. Guys, this is probably one of my favorite episodes we've done in a long time.
This is
a really exciting and enjoyable
probably
episode.
Probably one of those episodes we did where I was more tempted to interrupt everybody every single time.
Oh, we all were.
It's
all
good. We're
excited.
Having fun.
Yeah. This is something we're all very, very passionate about. Guys, thank you so much for tuning into this episode. If you're out there, you want to support the channel, man, there are links in the description. You can give a one-time gift on PayPal, reoccurring gift on Patreon. You get access to extra content on Patreon. And, you know, we talked a lot about the kingdom of God in this video, in particular, the session, the kingdom, underneath the gospel banner. A lot of that stuff's in our e-course. By the time that this video is released, that e-course will already have been published. But go ahead and check out the content over there. You might find it interesting. Hey, I'm gonna purchase. You can purchase the sections of that course. It's a real intensive discipleship program. You might find that would be benefit and edifying to you. So I'd encourage you to go check that out. Links in the description. Thanks, fellas. See you guys next time, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday from 4 to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.